Think so.
Okay. Would you guys pray with me one more time? Father God, I thank you for a full church where we can celebrate and perhaps in your gospel once again be reminded of the great freedom the Christian has in Christ Jesus, Lord. I pray that you help me to get out of the way, love you well, and serve you well, and serve
your people. Well. Muted.
I pray that your word would do what it needs to do.
I think it has something to do with the compressor.
Oh,
because I think what I did is I turned them down and then it was fine. I'm not as familiar with how compression works. I know it's trying to push out. It's just supposed to equalize the volume, right? So it's increasing the signal on its own.
Yeah, you set the threshold, and then everything that exceeds the threshold is reduced by a set amount. So it's basically like taking the highest volume parts and turning them down. Well, that's on really strong, too. Well, that's a gate.
I don't know. I haven't even turned on the gate. Yeah. The pressure. It seems fine. I'm keeping it as gain. Low.
Yeah.
I think it's okay.
Yeah, it's probably fine.
Anymore. If you want, like, my personal opinion on the matter,
then just, like, when in doubt, if there's feedback, mute everything except the main thing. And then, if it's still going, then
we'll figure it out there. I don't think it was interference. I think it was
just. Just
volume. I think it's this. But I'm not.
I'll just say this, one of the fundamental themes.
I was having problems with it earlier with the other mic channels.
Can we be free? With all the forces.
He's pretty close to all the mics up there, so.
Can we really chart our own course in this world?
Alright, thanks.
Be our own man. It's a very appropriate question for our day and age. Wherever you land on the various culture wars around us, the fundamental question everyone is asking is, can you just let me live my life the way that I want to? Can we be free to do what we want and live how we choose? And in light of our world and this heavy value on freedom today, oftentimes it seems like the Christian faith is perceived to be restrictive, legalistic, binding down. It's perceived to be holding us down rather than setting us free. Why would we want to have any part with that? And I understand the concern. At times, I myself sometimes feel that this whole Christianity thing is really more like a straitjacket for the way I really want to live. But at the same time, when we get into scripture and we get into texts like these, which speak about Christian freedom, these are times where I kind of think Christianity often gets a bad rap. Is often unfairly criticized. While it's true that Christianity has rules and standards, conducts and morals, there's a profound freedom in the Christian faith, a profound sense in which the Christian gospel actually liberates us, a way that Christ himself provides a kind of freedom that no one else can, but that everyone is looking for. As we've been walking through the book of Colossians, we've seen how Paul has been driving Christians to look to Christ to avoid false teachings. Last week, Paul made a positive argument for this case. Avoid false teaching because Jesus Christ is just that good. But now this week, he's going to move more into a negative argument. Avoid false teaching because these false teachings are just that bad and just that empty. And in confronting these various false teachings of his day, Paul again reminds the church of this important truth. Faith in Christ sets the Christian free. Faith in Christ sets the Christian free. If you're taking notes or you want an outline of where I'm going with this, I have basically 2 points in my outline. In verses 16 through 19, we're going to see how faith sets us free from faulty standards. And then in verses 20 through 23, we're going to talk about how faith sets us free from fleeting values, faulty standards and fleeting values. Now, I've been mulling over this text. I think it would be helpful to get a little bit of context and how my brain kind of works as I'm picking through a book here. As I'm reading through this chapter, I'm noticing in chapter 2 a repetition of the word therefore. We see it at the top of our text in verse 16, or we also see it earlier in verse 6. Silly phrase, but sometimes silly phrases are useful. Whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, you should look above to see what the word therefore is there for. So when I look right above verse 6, I see this section of Colossians 1, 24 through 2:5, where Paul is explaining the purpose of his ministry. What was he trying to do? Here in this section, Paul is talking about how he struggled, how he strived, how he suffered for the sake of Christians in Colossae, that they might, as it says in 2:2, reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we see in verse 4, the reason why he's so intense about this, and why he's so adamant, is because there are so many ways that Christians today can be captivated by false teachers, can be deluded by plausible arguments, seeking to steal them away from Christ Jesus. Therefore, in light of Paul's struggle, Paul exhorts the Christians in verse 6 to press deeper into their faith. He tells them, therefore, of all the riches in Christ Jesus that Christians have received by faith. Pastor Kevin last week broke this down for us. In Christ, we have access to the true presence of God. In Christ, we have power over all the powers of sin. In Christ, we've been given a full pardon through Christ's cross from all the penalties of our iniquities. And Paul is emphatic on this point. Jesus is amazing. And you don't want to miss out on what he's done for you. Well, if the first therefore is meant to push Christians to appreciate Christ, as I said above, the second therefore starts off a section that's meant to remind God's people of just how empty human philosophy really can be. First, Paul warns the church in Colossae that these vain philosophies and human traditions weigh us down with the faulty standards of other people. Notice this kind of repetition of this phrase in verse 16 and 18. Let no one pass judgment on you. Verse 18. Let no one disqualify you. Evidently, the Colossian church, by allowing false teachings into their minds, were letting other people condemn them. They were slowly putting themselves under the scrutiny of worldly judges. But what were they being judged for? So when we look at all these things here, and this is a complicated passage, but it looks like they were being judged for not adhering to a certain form of rigid Judaism. In verse 16, it says that some of these false teachers of the time were judging them for not adhering to the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. This is what was referred to here in verse 16, where Paul writes of festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths. Now, this can get complicated really, really fast. So I'm going to try to keep things simple and simplistic for now. Thank you, Enoch, for sending me notes on the ceremonial law. It's helpful. When you see these things, three things paired together, festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths. They generally refer to what was traditionally called the ceremonial aspects of the law. These are the aspects of the Old Testament law that revolve around temple sacrifices, dietary restrictions, and religious holidays, these kinds of things. And the Old Testament prophets, these are the laws that the people of Israel are keeping in neglect of the weightier aspects of the law, such as caring for the orphans and widows. You can see an example of this in Hosea 2:11, where these three phrases are used there, of feasts, new moons, or Sabbaths. And there in Hosea 2:11, God says that because you've been neglecting the weightier aspects of the law, I'm going to do away with the ceremonial law. And in the New Testament, these aspects of the law are said to be fulfilled in Christ and done away with. Paul says here in verse 17 that these were shadows. But the true substance of these things is Jesus Christ himself. In other words, when you think of something like the Passover, in Paul's mind, the Passover is like a small shadow or a picture of the reality that is Jesus Christ and his salvation. It was meant to point people in the Old Testament to look forward to what one day Christ himself would do. But when you have Christ, the reality, the substance of the matter, the shadow doesn't need to be there anymore. And we, as God's people, no longer need to keep the ceremonial law. We have the true substance. We don't need the shadows anymore. Now, this is just a side tangent. I'm not going to spend too much time on this. I only talk about this because I know some people would be interested in this. If I'm right in kind of my framework of things, you can't necessarily use this verse alone to say that there is no such thing as a Sabbath for Christians today. While this verse does say that the ceremonial Sabbath feasts and festivals that went along with the Jewish calendar are dispensed with, there is a good argument to be made that the moral Sabbath, which is rooted in the Ten Commandments and in the creation account in Genesis, still applies to Christians in some way today. I'm not going to get into that whole argument because that's not the main point of the text. If you want to talk about that with me, I'm happy to have that conversation with you and at least let you know where I'm at in thinking through this stuff. But to wrap up this section in our exposition here, the most important thing you and I need to wrestle with is that at this time, God's people were being judged by standards that God himself didn't set for them. Similarly, in verse 18, Paul warns the church, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels," going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. This phrase, worship of angels, here is a little bit tricky. It could mean these people were pressuring Christians to actually worship angels. But it could also mean that these false teachers were trying through their ascetic practices, through their fasting and their buffeting of their bodies, to get a vision of heaven where they actually join with the angels in heaven in their worship of God. They were looking for some sort of vision or supernatural experience, perhaps. Again, the details of what exactly the false teaching is in Colossae is hard to make out. I think the thing that we need to wrestle with and just hang our hat on, in all these different ways, Paul is warning these Christians here of false teachers that are pressuring them to conform to standards that God himself didn't set for them, that God himself didn't command of us today. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I'm so thankful that you're willing to come and hear us out. I'd love to meet you after the service. But, you know, you might be thinking here right now, This is exactly why I don't want to be a Christian. I don't want to deal with all those rules. I don't want to be saddled down with arbitrary restrictions that just press down on my freedom. And friends, I want you to know, I get it. I feel that too. Just to let you in on a secret between you and me, I don't want that either. And it bothers me that some Christians sometimes portray the Christian life that way. But before we beat up too much on Christians here, can I challenge us all today to be just a little bit more self-reflective? Whoever you are, whatever kind of beliefs or community you come from, all of us are always placed under some kind of list. Some kind of weird legalistic rules to follow. I'm just going to give one example of a kind of rule that sometimes like we don't even see because it's just so ubiquitous in our society. There's a book I had to read recently for school by Byung Chul Han. He's a Korean-German philosopher. And it's called the Burnout Society. Alright, Han makes this claim that while in one sense today people have way more freedom now than we've ever had before, in another sense, we are all put under way more pressure than people have ever been before. There is this expectation from the society around us that comes with all this freedom. If you really are free, if you really can do whatever you want, work hard to be whatever you can be, then the best thing you can do for yourself is to be the very best version of yourself you can be. If you want to be a doctor, make sure that you are the best doctor you can be. If you want to be a lawyer, make sure you're the top class lawyer in your town. If you want to be an entrepreneur, make sure you have the biggest business in your city. After all, shouldn't we all aim to be our very best selves? And you hear it, you feel it in the world around us. You see it in all the Rocky movies, right? Wouldn't it be a shame if we came to the end of our lives realizing we never truly lived up to our own potential? But the reality is, in this society of freedom, of self-actualization, the reality is we're all kind of dying under the weight of this impossible standard. Because no one can ever tell us whether we've self-actualized enough. No one can ever tell us whether we've actually reached the point where we are the very best we can be. And so we are always feeling guilty, striving to do more, to be more, to satisfy that standard that society has placed on us. And that's just a rule that we assume is true. That we have to do that. Well, this is just one of the ways that our society today judges us, places legalistic standards upon us to do things, to be things, to conform to their way of life. And I'm ashamed to admit it, Christians today do the same things within our own church communities. We just do it in very different ways. So many Christians today feel like to be the right kind of Christian, we need to vote a particular way, send our kids to the right kinds of schools, or have the right kind of religious experiences. And I'm not throwing anyone under the bus, whatever your opinions are. I'm just trying to be honest with what I think the Bible does and doesn't say here. I don't think the Bible tells you who to vote for. It gives you principles, it gives you values, it gives you ways to think about the issue. It doesn't give you specifics. The Bible doesn't tell you whether you should send your kids to public school or homeschool them. It tells parents to train up their children in the Lord. But it doesn't give us the best way we should educate them. This one's a little bit weird, harder to wrap our heads around, but I think it's grounded here in verse 18. The Bible doesn't say what kinds of religious experiences ordinary Christians ought to have. Some of us here are more inclined, like myself, to be bookish, intellectual. That's kind of like a quirk. I'm tilted that way. Some of us here in this room are more emotional in our relationship with God. We like to engage with Him on that level. I'm a pastor at a Baptist church, but I'm also, and when I was younger, I grew up in an Assemblies of God church. It was a lot more charismatic. Very different personalities, very different things people were seeking out there in those different settings. There are ways that both of those things can go bad and be excessive. To be clear, I think we need both kinds of people in our church. I think the body of Christ is healthy when we have a diversity of different people in our church. But I don't necessarily think one is better than the other. And I especially don't think that just because you yourself are inclined to one of these types of ways of engaging with God, that means that you're particularly mature or a better kind of Christian than other kinds of Christians. I know myself, I like theology books not because I'm a mature Christian. It's because I'm a nerd, and I like that kind of stuff, and that's how I nerd out on my stuff. I don't think there's any like real moral benefit to that. I just think that's how I am. What's the sign that we're doing well and flourishing in our faith, according to Paul here? What was it that these false teachers were missing out on in their asceticism and their legalism? Well, it's right here in verse 19. They were not holding on to Christ their head in faith. And I want to drive this point home so that we feel it. Brothers and sisters, faith in Christ sets you free from all of this nonsense. All of these little games you play with one another about who's better than whom. It ought to free us from worrying too much about how others judge us with faulty standards, because the one person whose judgment really matters has already accepted all those who trust in Him. As we see in verse 14 above, Jesus Christ has canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands through His own death on the cross. And because Christ has provided the perfect pardon for sin and secured our acceptance before God, you and I don't really need to worry too much who's better than who. And friends, this is the beauty, the freedom of the gospel. The kind of freedom that nothing else in this world is going to offer you. You can work. The good news of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, being freed by Christ, means I can work my whole life in McDonald's as a fry cook and that be an honorable thing to do. I can do that well. I can get up. I can serve people well. I can serve my community well. Die just doing that. And still here on the last day, well done, good and faithful servant. Friend, that's the kind of freedom the world doesn't offer you. It means that as a Christian in church, I don't need to compare myself to the preacher in the pulpit or the parishioner who's been missing a couple Sundays to see how I stack up here. I can serve my community without seeing the people I serve as somehow beneath me. Brothers, you and I can struggle with sin for the rest of our life. You will struggle with sin for the rest of your life. But the freedom of Christ is that even in our struggle, even in the murky times when we've repeated a sin time and time again, God himself still sees the way that we are sincerely getting up, trying again, serving him, and God honors that. Friend, there is a freedom in Christ Jesus that this world will never offer you. It's the freedom that comes when you know you are unconditionally loved and accepted by God. Not on the basis of anything you did, but solely on the basis of everything that Jesus Christ did for you. That's the kind of freedom that comes to those who hold on to Christ in faith. Not only does Christ set us free from faulty standards, but as we see in this next portion of our text, in verses 20 through 23, Jesus also sets us free from the fleeting values of this world. I'm going to read these three verses aloud for us. Paul writes in Colossians 2, 20 through 23, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism, and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Again, we can see here Paul is tackling these ceremonial regulations that have to do with eating and drinking here. But this time he kind of shifts his argument a little bit and hits it at a different angle. Now, to get at what Paul means here, I think it would be helpful to talk about what does Paul mean when he talks about the indulgence of the flesh. If you read that verse just in plain language, it's a little bit weird, right? Why does Paul say here that the discipline of our bodies would have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh? Well, that's because when Paul talks about the flesh here and in all of his other letters as well, he's normally talking about the present age of sin we live in, the sinful man within ourselves. When Paul talks about the flesh, he's concerned about the powers of sin and the kingdom of darkness in this world and the way that we are still a part of it. And this is often contrasted in Paul's writings with the age of the Spirit, or the kingdom of Christ, which is to come when the reign of God will be fully manifested in this world. A good place to see where Paul contrasts the Spirit and flesh is Romans chapter 8, to see how he's working out those details there. You can see a little bit of the kind of logic that Paul is using here in Colossians 1, verse 13. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." Now, this is tricky, but look at these three passages here, at how Paul situates Christians who have placed their faith in Christ. Look with me at verse 20. "According to Paul, if you are united to Christ by faith, there is a very real sense that when Christ died on the cross, you died with him." And this is a mysterious Pauline doctrine known as union with Christ. It's the idea that in a similar way how two people become one in marriage, Jesus Christ becomes one with us as church. That you and I as believers are so intimately tied to Christ that all the penalties of our sins went to him, and all the benefits of his life went to us. This is why Jesus is described in verse 19 as the head from which we, his body, derive all our spiritual nourishment. But if that's the case, if Christians have truly died to the things of this world, then according to Paul, we shouldn't keep living as if this world was our home. As if these fleeting values of this life were the things we need to be investing in right now. That's kind of dipping into next week's passage, but look with me really quick at Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. And notice that the kind of contrast here with verse 20. In verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, would you submit to regulations? Chapter 3, verse 1. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. That's the kind of contrast that Paul is driving at here. We do kind of an illustration to try to get at how Paul's logic is working. One time in the summer in college, I got the opportunity to go on a trip to Europe. I stopped at a bunch of different countries. I went to Germany, I went to Switzerland, and one of the stops was the Czech Republic. I went to Prague there. Czech Republic is a beautiful European country, but it's been marred by a lot of corruption. And the currency of the Czech Republic is not worth very much. I looked it up recently this week. One koruna is the equivalent of an American nickel, basically speaking. Now, I remember the koruna well, because when I was in Prague, and I needed to get some cash from an ATM, I accidentally converted almost all of my money to korunas. And due to the nature of the situation, they weren't super eager to convert the money back to American dollars. I was left with a currency that was going to be useless when I finally came back home. Fortunately, my friends helped me out, and I became the de facto ATM machine while we were in Prague, and everyone that needed to changed money with me, so thank you, friends. What's the point? What's the point of that story? In the same way, it would have been foolish for me to invest in the currency of a country I wasn't even planning on living in. Paul argues here, it's actually a little foolish for Christians to invest so much of our time and life in a world we're not planning on being that very long. And this is really the heart of the problem with the way these spiritual disciplines were presented. As Paul says in verse 23, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom, promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, these religious leaders, we're not sure it's a Pharisee, but you can picture that in your head, it'd be helpful to think like that. Why were they doing what they were doing? Why were they having these strict rituals and religious customs and all these things? Was it to invest in heaven, to look more to Christ, to see more of him? No. It was to look good right now.
Amen.
It was to gain respectability. It was to make themselves look impressive. And this is why Paul says that the way that they're promoting these self-made religions and asceticisms isn't really helping them very much. It's actually feeding the flesh inside of them. And even though you and I today don't struggle in the exact same way that these Christians were struggling, we still feel this tension, don't we? To invest in the things of this life more than the things of the next life. I'm going to read out a list of questions here just to have an honest evaluation for myself and for everyone here. How many of us spent the majority of the week stressing more about our finances than we've been thinking about investing in the eternal rewards of heaven? How many of us are more willing to sacrifice for our children's school evaluation than to sacrifice for the evaluation that they will receive when they stand before God in eternity? How often are our actions motivated more by what others around us think of us than by what God himself thinks about us and what we are doing? Brothers and sisters, how much time are we investing in this life versus in the next life to come? And given how much time we will spend here versus there, can we say that we've made a wise investment of our time and our resources? These are hard things to think about, and they're painful things to think about. But the flip side of the coin, they're also very liberating things to think about as well. The kind of perspective we receive by the Christian faith, in a weird way, sets us free from the fleeting values of this world. Sure, as Christians today, we might not be very liked much in this life. But brothers and sisters, what does it matter if for all eternity we're going to spend it in the love of God forever? We might not have a whole lot to our names here, but there, Paul says we will be seated with Christ at the right hand of God. And while there may be suffering for us now, it's not so bad when we know that our eternal comfort in heaven is secured for us by Jesus Christ himself. And this is the kind of freedom that I don't want any of us to miss out on today. Friends, it's so easy in this life to lose sight of Christ and what he's done for you. Even if you're a Christian today, the world is just good at getting you to spend all of your time and attention on worldly things. To get you to focus thinking about faulty standards and fleeting values. That's why Paul was so adamant in Colossians 2:6 that we as Christians need to cling to Jesus Christ with everything we have. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. We're going to talk more about some of the practical applications of that means next Sunday when Holben, the former elder of IBC, is going to preach for us. But I just want to leave off with this last note here. If you're doing the Christian life right, then you understand what Jesus says when he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Yes, like there are things that the Christian life asks of us. It asks us to go to church, to read our Bibles, to evangelize, to witness, to kill sin in our lives. There are standards and rules of the Christian life. We're going to get into that next week. But when you're oriented right, when you're clinging on to Christ rightly, the things that Jesus asks you to do don't feel like burdens. They feel like ways that he's setting you free. And in that perspective, the Christian life is the most liberating life you can live. It frees you from the power of sin. It frees you from the penalty of death. It frees you from the expectations of other people. It frees you from needing to live up to cultural society norms. It frees you to just love God without needing to earn your place before him. It frees you to truly love Jesus, not because you need to earn his acceptance, but because you already have it. And knowing that you are loved unconditionally in Christ already, the Christian life frees you to love other people without needing to get something from them and without needing to look down on them as well. That's why the Christian life, in my opinion, It's the most liberating life you can live. Father God, I pray that as a church, if we're wrestling through the Bible, we hit it straight, hit it square. Whatever the text says, when it's talking about hard rules, God, I pray that you help us to not be afraid to say hard things from the Bible. And when it's talking about the true Christian liberty and freedom that Christians have, I pray that you would help us express that well. I pray that if there's any way that I didn't express that well, Lord, you would correct that word. But if there's anyone here who feels in bondage to sin, in bondage to the expectations of this world, Lord, I pray that Jesus Christ would look enticing to them. That they would find in Christ the freedom that they've been looking for. The freedom to be who you created them to be. Be someone who loves you and loves the people you place before you. Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.